Amen. I'm not in favor of laws in our country that identify certain offenses as hate crimes, because hate in itself is, as a thought or a motive, isn't illegal. Our Constitution grants the freedom of speech and expression of thought, and those things, what we think, those things are not properly the subject of civil law. You can think whatever you want about people. That's not or ought not to be a crime punishable by the civil government. Civil law focuses rightly on action, activity, and so if you harm someone in some way, that law should exact justice, and the law should protect you from such harm. Laws like assault and murder, even theft and robbery. And if you really think about it and think rightly, every crime in that sense is an action of hate. For any crime against any person is an example of the failure to obey the greatest of the commandments, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so one of the reasons for objecting to the labeling of hate crimes is because all crimes are hate crimes. There's other reasons for not wanting our civil justice system involved in a particular category of crime called hate crime, because that designation is so often used for particular social and political emphases. The hatred of crime is now attributed to anyone who dares declare certain things to be immoral. Perhaps the greatest example in our day and culture is homosexuality or the sanctity of human life with regard to abortion. To declare on the authority of God's word the sinfulness of such things is automatically understood and identified by some people to be hatred. And faithful ministers who would preach such truth from God's word are accused of hatred. Saying something is wrong is judged in our culture often to be an act of hatred by any group of people perceiving themselves to be oppressed. There's great danger, I believe, in our culture in that regard. Now I say all of that to introduce our subject this morning, namely that as a man, Jesus was hated. And though we're not really capable as a civil government to identify hate crimes, we can clearly understand Jesus to be the victim of such hate crimes. And he tells us, as believers, as his disciples, that we will be hated as well. Unlike the civil governments of our day, unlike the legislation that our country might be able to pass, Jesus can judge the motives of those who hate, and he does. Jesus exposes and defines the evil intentions of hatred. And that's what's before us this morning, beginning with the certainty of it, the certainty of being hated. Now, I don't know anyone who really wants to be hated. I don't know of anyone who really likes causing other people to dislike them. I certainly don't like being hated or face opposition. And most people are willing to go to great lengths to avoid confrontation, to avoid that provocation, to avoid prompting antagonism or hatred. But ultimately, Jesus says, we can't avoid it. Ultimately, we will be hated. We'll be hated by what John calls the world in verse 18. Now, in this context, the world refers to anyone and everyone who doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. In an outward sense, it's anyone and everyone not a part of the church, not everyone and everyone not professing their faith. Non-Christians, unbelievers, as we would recognize and identify them. They will hate you. It's a strong statement, isn't it? Not all of them will hate you. Not all of them will hate you in equal measure, but as a general principle. We who love the Lord Jesus Christ will be hated by the world. And they will hate you because the world hates Jesus. That's where it starts. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We need to understand that as we are hated, it's because of Christ. Verse 21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They hate because they don't know God. They don't understand the Father and the Son. They don't receive Jesus to be the Son of God. That hatred can take many forms. Typically, the form of personal offense. People are offended by Christ. People are offended by his very name when it is invoked as a name of God, a name of deity. People, particularly in our culture, are not generally offended by religion per se. They're certainly not offended by the performance of good works in the name of religion, but they are offended by the name of Jesus. Think of the context, the whole context of the ministry of military chaplains that comes to a forefront. People might be very comfortable with public displays of religion, still are very offended to the core at the definition of that religion when the name of Jesus is spoken. Praying in Jesus' name is an offense to many in today's world. The world doesn't as much object to public prayer as long as the name of Jesus isn't mentioned. But when Jesus is mentioned, and when the focus is upon Jesus, there is great offense. They become haters. Jesus said it so plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And such religious narrow-mindedness, such religious bigotry as the world sees it, is what provokes that hatred. The simple reality is that Christ is hated, and the world hates those who follow Jesus Christ. And you and I, and we together are hated because Jesus has separated us from the world. That's what it says, verse 18 and then verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's sad when people want to avoid this sort of being the recipient of this sort of hatred by conforming themselves to the world. It's sad when people try and save themselves from the oppression and opposition of hatred by being like the world. Many people try and have it both ways. They try to profess their faith in Jesus and still want to retain a friendly relationship with the world, and it just can't be done. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. And John tells us so definitively in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the answer, the solution to the hatred that we receive from the world isn't to be like the world, because Jesus has chosen us out of the world. We need to stop trying to make friends with the world that hates Jesus and accept the inevitable. If you follow Jesus Christ in one way or another, in some form or another, you will find yourself at odds with the world system in which you live. You will find yourself at odds with people in the world, people who will hate you. They will find your interests, your values, your priorities are all different than theirs, and they won't like it. They will accuse you. They will attack you. They will harm you. And the solution, again, is to recognize that Jesus chooses us out of the world. We have changed kingdoms. We have changed loyalties and affections. We have transferred our citizenship from the citizenship of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the world will hate you for that. And they will love their own. The world, governed by the ways of the world, will love their own. They will circle the wagons, so to speak. They will try to force you into their mold, to think like them, to act like them, to believe like them, and they will hate you if you don't fit in. Sometimes we just call that peer pressure. We who follow Christ are not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says in Romans 12. As one translation puts it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But it tries, doesn't it? And one of the ways it tries to do that is by strong opposition, as there will often be. For the world will hate you with vicious persecution. It's not just intellectual disagreement. It's not just a gentleman's quarrel. It's not just agreeing to disagree. It's all-out warfare. And we can't avoid that because we are chosen out of the world. And remember, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. A servant is not above his master, is not greater than his master. We are not to escape that which Jesus was unable to escape. The world persecuted him unto death with violent and vicious persecution, and they ultimately, as a system of unbelief, a system of the world that rejects and rebels against Jesus, they will do the same to us. Sometimes, in our country, and even in this part of our country, we think that would never happen. But it does. And I believe it will happen all the more, even in our own experiences in the years to come. We might not see physical threats to our person and welfare like they do in other countries, but we will see persecution nonetheless. Persecution for being exclusive, for proclaiming that the way of Christ is the only way. The Bible is the only true revelation of God. Persecution might come in the form of harassment or in the form of political or social condemnation or even in financial penalties and economic hardships. Churches who refuse to toe the line with the current politically correct ideologies might indeed face serious governmental sanctions. We might be accused of discrimination against women, perhaps, because of the unwillingness to ordain women officers, or against sexually immoral for not allowing them membership in the church because of their sin. We might face opposition in the form of harassment or even intervention by the IRS. We might lose our tax-exempt status. How much worse persecution do our brothers and sisters face already in various places around the world? It's the only church I've ever been a part of that regularly, as a matter of commitment and, again, regular rotation, prays for the persecuted church around the world. Think of North Korea or Afghanistan or Somalia or Sudan, where Christians have been slaughtered on a parallel to the Holocaust in Nazi Germany without any of the popular awareness or support. Christians murdered for the name of Christ, houses, churches burned, unspeakable horrors inflicted today in our world against Christians for the name of Christ, all because the world hates Jesus and those who follow him. The next question really is, why? Why such hatred? What are the reasons for being hated? And I think the answer to that is complex, and many things are involved, but I believe Jesus gets to the heart of that hatred. The world hates Jesus because he exposed the guilt of man's sin. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. And what he means by that is they would not be aware they had any sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now that's actually pretty easy to understand, isn't it? People get angry when they're confronted about their own sin. In other words, Jesus says, if I hadn't told them that they were sinners, if I hadn't confronted them, they would have remained blissfully ignorant, unaware of their guilt. They would have remained happy in their hypocrisy, unaware of God's wrath and displeasure. It's It's a position many people occupy today. Many people think of themselves, they really do think of themselves in basically good terms. They're good people, they do good things. And it's a serious barrier for the proclamation of the gospel. Many people genuinely think themselves good, think themselves and their lives characterized by sufficient good works that God's pleasure rests upon them and they'll go to heaven. They are decent, law-abiding citizens, decent neighbors, maybe even friends, perhaps go to church with some regularity. But what's missing is the sense of their sinfulness before the Lord. That's what Jesus provided. That's the purpose of the law in the lives of unbelievers. The law is not the pathway to life if you're an unbeliever. It's the means of bringing about an awareness of death. Man must understand he is dead before he can seek after life and confess that he is a sinner before he can profess to believe in a Savior. As I give my own testimony of faith, that's very much the awareness that the Lord used in my own life. The preaching of the gospel that the Lord used in my salvation was not so much an intellectual exposition of the truths of the gospel, but rather it was the reality of the sinfulness of my own heart that made me recognize and confess the need for a Savior. That's what Jesus provides. The law, Paul writes in Galatians 3, is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If I had not come, verse 22, if I had not told them and confronted them about their sin, they would have no sin. They would have no awareness of sin. They would not be conscious of that sin. They would think they have excuse. But Jesus says, I have come. And now they have no excuse. What about the people that reject that message? Who reject the promise of forgiveness of those sins? How do they respond, those people who think themselves good in themselves? Don't think of themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. Why? They hated him. They hated him because now they couldn't claim to be without excuse. They were condemned. I believe the primary reason the world hates Jesus and those who follow Jesus is because he exposes the sinfulness of their hearts and they're unwilling to acknowledge that sin. I've certainly seen that in my own life and ministry, people getting very angry when I'm called in my duty as an elder, a pastor, to expose sin, even to bring discipline to people for open and obvious unconfessed sin, anger, even hatred. Hatred, opposition, persecution. When I would dare to identify the sin of others. So often we don't even speak about such things. Some preachers never proclaim the truth about the guilt of sin because they want to maintain their popularity. So they say whatever itching ears want to hear. They're very unlike Jesus. They're unwilling to walk in his shoes, unwilling to risk the opposition and hatred that might be the results when sin is exposed. I remember well hearing the experiences spoken by one young preacher about what he endured very early in his first pastorate, right out of seminary. He would become rather prominent later in life, but as a young man in his late 20s, the small Midwestern town in which he served had one large employer, publisher. And a few years before he came to serve that church, that publisher began publishing materials that were offensively immoral. They were publishing pornography. And it was a business decision for that company, but it was a moral decision and a moral dilemma for those working at that business, including some faithful members of that man's church. He could have ignored that sin. He could have soft-pedaled it, but with humility and grace, he chose not to and called sin, sin, and challenged people under his care to separate themselves from that activity. It was not just a job. It was a livelihood, to be sure, but it was not one a godly man or woman could be involved in with a clear conscience. As he told the story, there were some serious repercussions for that young pastor, but the church was well served. I suspect there was anger at some, as he would actually urge them to separate themselves from a job that had been their livelihood. There are times we risk being hated by declaring in conscience that sin is sin. And we need even to pray that the visible church of Christ would be willing to risk that hatred by declaring truth faithfully, even in the face of desperate opposition. Pray for ourselves when you're confronted with occasions called upon to expose the presence of sin in the lives of others. Pray that you might be willing to be hated and rejected and persecuted if that's what's necessary to proclaim the truth. The world hated Jesus. It will hate you too. There's another reason for this hatred. Look at verse 23 and 24. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You see, the world hates Jesus because he reveals the supernatural power of God. He did the works of God, the works of the Father. He performed miracles. He healed the sick and raised men from the dead. He turned water into wine and fed thousands with a few loaves of bread and some small fish. And people hated him for it. In some ways, that doesn't make sense, does it? They hated him because they were threatened. Threatened by his power. Threatened by the revelation of God. They were insecure themselves in their own pride and self-absorbed self-awareness. You see, these works that Jesus did testify that he's God. These works testify that he has divine power. Supernatural power. And that power demands submission from us. It demands that we recognize our own weakness and our own limitations, and we exalt the omnipotence of God as we acknowledge the weakness of mankind. Many people, full of their own pride and arrogance, simply refuse to do that. They get the most stubborn, the most hardened in their own hearts when they're confronted by the demonstration of the supernatural power of God, because actually they've made themselves a God. They've made mankind a God. They've made human beings to be the ultimate power. Or they made something else in creation to be the ultimate power, not a personal God to whom they're accountable. Why is it that evolution is such a dominant theory in our day? Why is biblical creationism hated in the public domain? Why are debates about evolution and creation heated and contentious? Why will the government not even allow a theory of creationism or even intelligent design to be taught in public schools, in contrast to the theory of evolution that's taught as fact? Why? In some ways, not to be simplistic, but in some ways because the world hates any declaration of the supernatural power of God, especially the educated and intellectually advanced, the wise men of our age. The world, the scientific world especially, has declared as a matter of fact that there is no such thing as supernatural power. And so they hate Jesus because he embodies that power. And they are really fools, aren't they, those wise men? As we read in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Paul says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. You see, they wanted the glory for themselves. That's the root sin, I think, of mankind. They hated Jesus because he performed miracles. He did good works, marvelous works, miraculous works. And they hated his Father who sent him. And ultimately, they hate him without cause. And that's the point here, the climax here. They have no legitimate reason to hate, just their own sinfulness. Verse 25, this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That phrase is found in two psalms, Psalm 35, 19, and Psalm 69, 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Now, we should never give men cause to hate us unnecessarily. We should never unnecessarily cause offense. But the certain reality is they will hate us anyway, as they hated Jesus. But what's the point of all this? What was Jesus saying to his disciples? Why is this included in John's gospel? Why is it before us this morning? And I think the answer is in the first few verses of chapter 16. Verse 1 particularly. It's the encouragement to stay strong even when we are hated. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. You see, there's a pastoral purpose of this lesson that Jesus gives his disciples. It's certainly my pastoral purpose with you. To stay strong, to remain firm and stable, to be secure in what is right, even when people hate you. And Jesus offers encouragement. He again introduces to his disciples the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Verse 26 of chapter 15, in contrast to those who hated me without a cause, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And we'll study more about the Holy Spirit next week from chapter 16, verse 7. But notice again, as I keep emphasizing from week to week, the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. And here the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. He's connected. The Father sends the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and indeed from the Son as well. Jesus sends the Helper. The Father sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, to be our Helper. That name is so significant. It's so beneficial and so encouraging. The Helper is one who comes alongside of us. That's the literal meaning of the Greek words. The one who lives in us and sustains us day in and day out. He is the presence of God within us, the third person of the Trinity. The one who proceeds from the Father to testify of Jesus. That's your help when you are hated. Supernatural help. And that's why Jesus gives the encouragement of verse 1, that you should not be made to stumble. Don't give in when you face opposition or oppression, even persecution unto death. Remain faithful because we have a helper, the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus' word also keeps us from stumbling. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. These things I have told you. These words I give you. So that when you are persecuted, when you are hated, when the trouble comes, you will have help and strength. Jesus is actually giving a prophecy to his disciples. It's a prophecy that would be fulfilled in their own lifetime, in their own generation, a prophecy fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman armies conquered and destroyed Jerusalem and everything in it. The book of Acts speaks of that destruction leading up to it, a young man named Saul who boasted of persecuting Christians unto death. Before his conversion, that was his glory, putting to death the people of God. But Jesus speaks of such great hope. Verse 4, these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. It's for our strength. Now, I suspect none of you really wants to be hated, but you will be. And I don't want our church to be hated. That's not our goal in presenting ourselves in a more visible way to our community. But it might well be. We ought not to cause unnecessary trouble. I'm not talking about just having an objectionable personality that makes people uncomfortable. But the point is, if you are faithful to Christ, if the church is faithful to Christ in some form or another, the world will hate us, for it already hates Jesus. And so we are engaged in a war. And in that context, it's so helpful to emphasize the triumphant nature of the kingdom, such as the hymn we often sing, Onward, Christian Soldiers. The fourth stanza has these words, crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And in that context, with that awareness, let me end with these words of encouragement. Words given by Jesus to the faithful church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Indeed, beloved, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Let's pray. Father, give us strength, even when the world would hate us. Give us grace to proclaim the gospel, even when the world might hate us. Give us humility, O Father, to rest and to trust in you and to know that our help is not in ourselves nor our own strength or wisdom, but always in you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.